Checking, checking, check. Just a little bit of housekeeping. This week, Kenny is not in. He and Paul are taking some holidays, so if you're wondering where they are this week, they are, I don't know that they're actually anywhere, but, you know, try not to bug them on the phone. And I'm going to be heading out Monday and Tuesday to a retreat with some other leaders and pastors who are intercessors in Winnipeg here. We're going to be really seeking the Lord for God's heart for Winnipeg and praying into God's heart for Winnipeg as we head into the next year. We want to really have our hearts unified. So I'll be out in the Lake of the Woods praying. I'm looking forward to that. Yeah. But I'll be back in time for the semifinals of the World Cup, so I'm grateful for that as well. I'm also grateful that there's not a game on right now, because it was really hard. I heard last week John trying to look like he was paying attention to the message while he was streaming the game live, so you're off the hook this time, John. You don't have to fake it. This morning, we're going to kind of launch into the teaching portion of where we started last week. We talked about the body of Christ and started a section of teaching on the body of Christ. And basically, I just preached an introductory message on the body of Christ last week. And the idea was that we are the embodiment, we collectively, not individually, right? We collectively are the embodiment of Christ on earth in a similar way to how Christ was the embodiment of the Father, right? And we get that from Ephesians, where it says that we are actually the fullness of Christ, we collectively. And so that's some really deep mystery, right? The reason I use the word similar is that it's not the same. We're not Jesus. We're not perfect. We're not God incarnate. But somehow, mysteriously, when the church loves one another and is filled with the Holy Spirit, right? When we are animated by the Spirit of Christ, we become the body of Christ on earth, his physical representation on earth. And so we talked about that last week and the implications of that. And then what we said we were going to do is start to work through the teachings of the body of Christ, and there's lots of them. Paul teaches extensively about the body of Christ, and I'm going to start in Romans chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to, actually this is going to take 2 weeks. I'm going to probably only get through three verses, because we got to really slow down and understand what Paul's getting at, so we'll probably only get through three verses, but I want to read all the first eight verses of Romans 12, so let's do that. Romans chapter 12. Now I'm going to be reading from my NIV, which is the old one. I like it better. So some words will be different, but it'll be similar. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate the eternal Word of God, that you would take the words that are in the Father's heart and plant them richly in the soil of our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would bear fruit in us and that we would come in alignment with your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, we're going to start with that word, therefore. Therefore is one of those words that is really important to take note of if you're studying the Bible, because what it means is that the stuff that was being said right before it is really important to the stuff that is about to be taught after it, okay? So we're going to spend a little bit of time understanding what came before the therefore so that we can understand how to interpret the stuff that comes after the therefore, okay? So what was Paul just talking about in the preceding passages, the preceding verses and chapters? Well, this book called Romans is actually a letter, and it is written to the church in Rome, the believers in Rome. And as you can imagine, the believers in Rome were predominantly Greco-Roman, right? So they were not, a lot of different churches had a majority of Jewish believers, right? For instance, in Galatia, the letter to the Galatians was written predominantly to Jewish believers, right? But that's not the case in this book. As you read through this letter, you actually have to look at it through the lens of Paul teaching Greeks, Paul teaching Gentile believers predominantly, although he does address Jewish believers as well. In Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul talks extensively about God's plan to bring Gentiles into the spiritual family. See, there's a lot of questions that were floating around during that time because people were thinking, is this a new religion, right? Is this following Christ, is this something new that is distinct from Judaism, right? Because the Greeks didn't feel very Jewish, right? Especially if they were in Rome, they were far from Palestine, they're far from the context of Jesus, right? And yet they had come to be disciples of this Jewish rabbi, right? So the big question is, well, okay, why? Why would God expand the kingdom to include the Gentiles now? And you can imagine that why question was predominantly in the minds of both the Jewish believers, right? Because all of a sudden all these strangers and foreigners are being added to their number. But also the Gentile believers are like, well, how do we fit into this now? And so this letter to the Romans is written to these Greek believers, and chapters 9, 10, and 11 is trying to give them a theological framework of why God would bring the Gentiles or the Greeks into the church, into the kingdom of God, okay? In chapter 9, Paul explains that it was always a part of God's sovereign plan, that God always had it in his heart to include the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. And he quotes two prophetic passages from the prophet Hosea. He quotes Hosea 2:23. He says, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. He's talking about the Gentiles, right? He's saying, I'm going to call her beloved, the Gentiles. I'm going to say to the nations, I love you, basically. And in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, he quotes the prophet where he says, it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So God was going to include in the spiritual family more than just Jews. And he was going to call the nations, call Gentiles sons and daughters, and call them ones that he loves and cherishes. In chapter 10, Paul goes on to talk about the unfortunate unbelief that had developed in the Jewish people and how they had become proud because of their religiosity. They had gotten the notion that they could attain salvation by works, and God was not pleased with that. They had totally missed the boat, that salvation was always by faith, right? That justification was always by faith. And so the Jewish people began to follow the law as a way to attain favor with God, as a way to attain God's salvation. And in the context of that, they had become, it says, hard, and they'd become unbelieving, disobedient. And so Paul, in the context of that, in chapter 11, he writes about this olive tree. And he says, well, the Jewish people are kind of like this natural olive tree. God had planted it, and they were the people of God. And then God grafted on a wild olive branch, and that represented the Gentiles, that God grafted them into this natural olive tree. But then he warns them. He says, but don't become arrogant. Don't become proud like the Jews did and fall into disobedience and unbelief. Or, you know, you could be grafted off. He warns them strictly. So here they were, the Jews and the Gentiles, in the same family of believers, and they were so different, so different. I mean, they weren't just apples and oranges. They were like herbivores and carnivores, right? In the world, they weren't just excluding each other. They weren't just in different fruit baskets. They were actually hostile to one another, right? There was racism going on, and they didn't get along. And here they were in the church, and they were expected to become a part of the same spiritual family, the same body, the same church. How do you do that? Well, Paul starts chapter 12 with therefore, and then he says this little phrase, in view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. Paul is speaking to the Greek culture here, the Gentiles, who culturally speaking had the balance of power in the church. Most of the people in that church in Rome were Gentile, right? So they kind of had the power. They were the people mostly, and they were Jewish believers. But he's speaking to those Gentiles here, and he says, in view of God's mercy. In other words, remember how God extended past the Jews to include you into the kingdom. Remember in his mercy how he went past the national boundary lines of the Jewish nation to include you as well. He's reminding them, even though they're the majority, that God actually extended in order to include them in the church. And so he's saying, in view of God's mercy, in the same way that God included you, now you need to include the Jewish believers. You need to extend past your national boundary lines and include them as well. So please understand that the context that Paul is teaching here in Romans 12 and in many other places where he teaches on the body of Christ is in the context of the challenges of cultural diversity. Oftentimes when we read our Bibles, we don't understand that, right? We think that the word's coming directly to our situation. But for many of us, maybe you don't deal with challenges of cultural diversity in your life, right? Maybe you're not in relationships with other nations or people who are very different than you. But this passage is written in the context of the church grappling with differences in their midst that were threatening to divide them, okay? Cultural differences that were threatening to divide them. Ways of doing things where some people thought it was better to do it this way, some other people thought it was better to do it that way. Now that sounds a little more familiar, doesn't it? You know, when Jesus said to the apostles, therefore go into all nations, right, and make disciples of all nations, he expected the place to be filled with lots of diversity. He expected the church to be filled with many nations and the challenges of many nations. You don't just send out people to make disciples of all nations and not expect that they're actually going to gather together in the church, right? He expected the church to be filled with different languages, different customs, different values, and that we would have to figure out with his help how to be joined together despite all of our differences. Cultural diversity is a very difficult challenge in the church. It was then, and it still is today. Fact is that when you look around, most of us are of the same nationality, right? And that speaks, we're a very diverse city, and that speaks to how difficult it can be for us to gather as many nations. It's still difficult today for us to get past our boundaries, to get past our cultural diversity, and express the oneness of the body of Christ. The reason for this is that cultures are naturally gathering places, right? Cultures are collections of people who have shared values, shared beliefs, shared customs, shared arts, right? We like the same things. And when we're raised in a certain way of doing things, our culture becomes the basis of our sense of reality. It becomes the context of our sense of belonging, right? I know I belong here. I look like the people here. I talk like the people here. I feel like I fit here. And in the context of that sense of belonging, we develop a very strong moral compass. We start to define certain things as right and wrong that aren't anywhere in the Bible. Our way of doing things is right. Their way of doing things is wrong, even though there's nothing that says anything about that here. But it's just natural for us to feel that way, because it doesn't feel right when we're forced into situations that make us feel uncomfortable. It feels wrong. For instance, if I was to, you know, tell you after preaching for 40 minutes that we had a guest preacher here today and he was going to get up and preach for another 45 minutes, how would you feel? Well, some of you would feel pretty upset. Why? Well, because it is culturally accepted that when you come to church, you have a message for a certain amount of time, and then maybe there's some ministry time or some prayer afterwards, but then we go home and we eat lunch, right? So that's kind of like breaching some sort of unspoken contract that we have, right? However, there's no place in the Bible that talks to length of service times, right? But it feels very deep sense of right and wrong, isn't there? When the pastor preaches too long, we kind of crumble. Oh, man, I was getting hungry. You know, some cultures come to Canada, and the reason they can't integrate into the church services here is because when we're ending, they're just getting going. Right? It's like, just one guy preached? What's going on? Right? People from India, from Africa, it's very common. 2-3 times for somebody to get up and share from the word. And so it's very foreign. You know, we've made all kinds of excuses in the West. We say, people's attention span is 20 minutes. After that, you lose them. Tell that to somebody from India, right? They're like, what? I didn't even get my attention span going. Come on. Cultural issues and challenges are growing in Winnipeg, and we actually have to come to terms with this because the nations are coming here. And the white church is dying. It's only a matter of time. We're just not having babies. And most white people are closed to the gospel. They're a tough mission field. They don't want Jesus. They're upwardly mobile, independent-minded people. And so it's a very difficult mission field to share the gospel with traditional Canadian cultures. And so we have to come to terms with the fact that the church, if it's going to survive, is going to become more culturally diverse. And the sooner we can get that settled in our hearts, the better that transition will be for us. By the way, in a sense, these issues have already been here in what I would call subcultural diversity. What I mean by that, subcultures are those sort of small cultures that develop within a bigger culture, right? If you were in a high school, you know that there are lots of subcultures, right? When I was growing up, it was the preppies and the bangers and the skaters, right? I don't know what it is today. My kids tell me, but I forget. I think there's still skaters, right? They laugh when I talk about it. Well, the church actually is filled with subcultures in the Western world. We might say it's because of our theological differences of opinion, but most oftentimes our subcultures are based upon stylistic differences, preferences. Some prefer hymns,
Others prefer modern worship. Some want liturgy. Others prefer spontaneous worship and speaking in tongues and dancing in the aisles, right? And there's this stylistic, we're uncomfortable in different subcultures, or we feel quite comfortable in others. Things that maybe we say, well, this is the way the church should worship, but really, we're oftentimes talking about stylistic preferences. And so the church has grappled with this subcultural diversity for years. So as we interpret this passage, we actually can interpret it even in our subcultural diversity right here in the church. So as we go through these verses, don't think that this just has to do with cultural diversity. We can actually apply it to our own diversity right here. All right, let's go. Chapter 12, verse 1. That was all context. What does Paul say? In view of God's mercy, to what? To offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Let me back up. So in view of God's plan to include the Gentiles, right, into the church, to include a culturally diverse people together, in view of that, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Okay, wait a minute. I always interpreted this verse to just apply to me personally. How many of you have done that? Yeah. Traditionally, that's kind of what we've done with this verse. We apply it devotionally to our own lives. But this verse and these verses are written in the context of the church. They're written in the context of us getting along with one another. That's the context that this is written in. Paul knew that in order for the church to be a place for both Jew and Gentile, that we would all need to be willing to lay down our individual agendas, our opinions, our cultural values on the altar of spiritual worship. That they would need to see, they would need to lay down things that they normally did in order to accommodate others who worship differently. And that they would need to see that this was an act of worship for God. That laying down how I want to do things is an act of worship before God. You see, adjusting how we do things for people that are foreign to us and make us feel uncomfortable, having to do things differently is not easy. It's never been easy. It's not easy. But what is way worse than having to change how you do things is being made to feel like you have to do it, right? Nobody likes to feel like they have to change how they're doing things, right? Being made to change how you do things is a terrible feeling. And so Paul knew this. Paul knew that the Jewish believers couldn't come to the Gentiles and say, you're going to worship God our way or find your own church, right? And the Gentile believers couldn't say to the Jewish believers, you know, worship God our way or go start your own church. No. No, Paul really believed that when Jesus said that they would know we are Christians by our love, that was really important, that we work out our differences, that we didn't allow differences that were non-moral, right, to split us. And so he was saying to them, you need to be willing to lay down how you want things to be done in order to preserve unity and love. In fact, you need to look at it as an act of worship. When you lay down how you want things to do and you do it for God, it's worship. It's holy and pleasing to Him. How can the church preach about reconciliation between man and God if we can't be reconciled to one another? Really? When the world looks at the church and they see that we cannot even get along with each other, and then we tell them, be reconciled to God, how can we do that? How can we do that? And so we got to do the hard work of reconciling with one another, reconciling our differences, getting along. Someone always has to compromise and lay down their own agenda. And this is what Paul's talking about when he's saying laying it on the altar. Put your bodies on the altar as living sacrifices. What I find really interesting here is that the Greeks were the dominant culture. And conventional wisdom says that what? When you are a minority culture coming into a dominant culture, who does the changing? The minority culture, right? You're going to come here, be a part of our culture. You're the one who needs to change. And yes, that is a normal expectation, and that is most often what happens. But what Paul is saying to the Greeks in the church is, you need to lay your lives down on the altar. Greeks, Gentiles, listen. Yeah, you might have the numerical superiority. You might be the dominant culture in the church. But if you could lay down your bodies as living sacrifices before the Lord, if you can accommodate these Jewish brothers and sisters so that they can integrate into the body of Christ, this is a spiritual act of worship. This is holy and pleasing to God. Don't make them to be like you, to dress like you and talk like you and eat like you. Don't make them adopt your non-moral cultural values in order to fit into your community. Rather, make the choice to lay down your rights, lay yourselves on the altar. I think it's significant that Paul uses the word bodies. Lay your bodies. And I think it's because most of the things that are non-moral cultural values have to do with our bodies, don't they? Things like how we dress, what we eat, our language, our customs. A lot of that has to do with our bodies. There's a place in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about becoming like the Jew to win the Jew, becoming like the Gentile to win the Gentile, becoming all things to all men so that by all means he might win some, right? And in the church, most often, the reason people end up skedaddling is because they look on stage and they see the pastors different than them, or they see the worship team, and then nobody warmly welcomes them and shows them that we're inclusive, that we want you to be, even though you're different, we'd like you to be here, right? And so we send signals in the church, this is what we're like. Be like us. When you go on YouTube and don't get me wrong, worship is worship. And I'm not criticizing worship leaders, not criticizing how the church is doing worship. But we need to look at what are we presenting to the world. And right now what you're seeing is that worship music and worship leaders and teams are generally white people who are really attractive, right? They're the, you know, really, in the worldly sense, really attractive, and they're playing incredible music. And so what we end up communicating is that if you want to belong to the church, you have to be part of the 0.001 percentile of white culture. And that's the wrong message, right? Jesus came and included the roughest of the rough. And so somehow the church has to turn a corner and communicate that the church is a place of belonging for all nations and all kinds of non-moral people from non-moral diversity. And when we choose to lay down how we think things should be done as a dominant culture, Paul says that this is holy and pleasing. He calls this a spiritual act of worship. In the West, we've come to define worship more by mood and feeling than by obedience. When we go to church, we say, well, I don't like hymns or I don't like choruses. We say, oh, I don't really like how that pastor preaches or communicates, right? And we make it about style and mood. But of course, oftentimes what we don't acknowledge is that there's probably somebody sitting in the same pew who does like that style of music or does like how the pastor preaches. And so in the church, we need to be willing for diversity to happen, right? That there's probably different worship leaders who will lead in different ways, and that's okay. Sometimes we'll have liturgy, sometimes we'll have hymns, sometimes we'll have spontaneous worship, and Trinity's actually been practicing that. We've been practicing a lot of diversity in our worship, and that's good, and that's healthy. We need to have grace for that because the Spirit of God wants to bring freedom to the church. A few years ago, we hosted an African conference. How many of you guys remember that? Okay, well, what words come to mind when you think of that African concert? Loud, yes. It was like 50 decibels above my comfort level. And I was like the one pastor sitting with like four other African pastors planning this thing, and it became clear very quickly that everything was done at maximum volume. And this room really reverberates, so it almost like amplified it even more, right? So I had a decision to make, and I just decided to go for it. Right? Rather than say, you know, in Canada, we do things this way, guys. Right? I decided, you know what? I'm gonna stretch. And it was a great experience. I led worship that first night, and I did it African style. I had so much fun. I was so free. Of course, you know, people were stuffing things in their ears. But there's nothing in the Bible about volume levels. Let's go on. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what's the pattern of this world? Well, in the context of a cultural clash between Greeks and Jews, Paul was talking about the self-interest there is in us, wanting to do things our own way. He's talking about mankind's tendency to dominate and rule over rather than come under and serve. That's the pattern of this world, making people change, pressuring people, this is the right way to do things. Matthew 20, Jesus says this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. The church has always been meant to be a place that challenges the power structures of the world, to do things differently, to do things like a servant, rather than like a high-powered leader. God wants to change our thinking, renew our minds, to think less about how to control things and make things the way we want them, and how to rather serve others in unity and develop unity. Do you remember last week we talked about being the body of Christ and how that meant displaying the character and the nature of Christ as he came? Can anybody remember the words we used to describe the nature and characteristics of Christ? In Philippians 2, we drew out some words. Selfless, yeah. Jesus came and displayed selflessness. What else? Humility was another one, yeah. Jesus took the nature of a servant, right? And became obedient, right? That was the other word, obedience. So those are the characteristics of Christ. And so those should be the main characteristics of the body of Christ in us still. That is the very things that God wants to renew our minds with. He wants the mind of the church to be humble, servant-hearted, obedient. Those are the very characteristics of Christ and the ones that he wants us to display. So when he says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, he's talking about selfishness and human-dominated leadership. And on the other side, he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's talking about patterns of thinking that are in line with Christ. Humble, servant-hearted, obedient, right? That's what he's talking about. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When we're set free from the world's pattern of thinking, then we can test and approve what God's will is. We can come to see God's plan to redeem all mankind, redeem all nations. This is the master plan, that all nations would come to obedience and faith to Christ, right? All of a sudden, when life doesn't revolve around me and how I want things to be done, all of a sudden I become flexible, right? All of a sudden, I become open to God doing things differently with different people. I'm okay with being uncomfortable because I'm a part of a bigger plan, a sovereign plan to win all nations. This is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. He's passionate that all nations would worship him. This is why Jesus cleared the temple. And what did he say? My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, right? He wants his house, he wants his church, his body to be a place that prays for the nations, that gathers the nations for prayer. And so when the church loses sight of this, we become complacent and ethnocentric. We end up building nests rather than bridges, right? We end up building comfort zones rather than hospitals for hurting people. And so we need to be careful. What are we building here? And Paul's talking about this in Romans chapter 12. Well, that got us through the first three verses. I just wanted to kind of take our time as we went through that. I want to encourage you just to meditate on those three verses this week. Take what I'm saying and meditate on that. Test it. Put it against the Word of God. And in fact, maybe I'll just throw it out. Do you have any questions? I'll throw it out for questions. Is there any questions that came up in your heart as we were kind of working through those three verses? Or maybe in comments. I know I put you on the spot. Yeah, Virginia. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are many nations amongst our Baptist congregations, and when we relate to them, we're expressing that unity. Yeah, absolutely. I think that this is my personal opinion. This isn't in the Bible specifically, but I think my feeling is that Jesus envisioned multi-ethnic churches. That's my gut telling me. Because, you know, it's easy to say to a brother, I love you, right? But what ends up happening, and actually, why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter 2? We're just going to end there. What ends up happening is when we actually have to relate to people who it's difficult to relate to, we actually have to be dependent on Jesus to love one another, right? When we get together with people that we feel like we belong to and everything's tickety-boo, right? We don't need to rely on the Lord's love for that. But when there are ethnic groups that traditionally have had animosity and hostility towards them, all of a sudden we have to work through stuff, right? So listen to what the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 2, which I believe is a prophetic word for the New Testament church. Verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Pretty cool when you think about that in the context of the New Testament church, right? The New Testament church was born out of Judaism, right? The mountain of the Lord, all of a sudden, there was a profile among the nations, right? People began to see Greeks were coming to faith in Christ. An Ethiopian gets baptized, saved and baptized, right? The nations begin to come to the revelation that Yahweh is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? And they start to go, oh, and it says here, and then this is what's really cool, is you actually hear what the nations say. They say with one voice, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. All of a sudden, there's agreement, which is amazing. I don't know if you ever follow any sort of world events, but if there's something that would be amazing is if the nations could actually agree on something, right? Because even the United Nations can't really agree on anything. But here, there's this agreement, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Let's go to the mountain of God, the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, right? So it's not like there's one nation and they've got the right way, right? So we'll all change to become like that one nation. No. He will teach us his ways. There's a culture of the kingdom of God that he wants to bring to all nations. There are values and customs and things in the heart of the Father that he wants to share with the church, and he wants to develop in us. And so when the nations are able to look and see the Lord rather than see our differences, all of a sudden there's a way through, isn't there? And then what happens in that place? They will turn their swords, the things we used to use to jab at each other, get turned into things that bring fruitfulness and build one another up, right? The Lord will settle those disputes. The Lord himself will speak to us, and he will settle the differences between the nations. That's what the church, I believe, was meant for us to be a place where the differences are settled. Amen? Why don't we just stand together? We'll ask the Lord to do this. Jesus, we want to give you permission to take our comfort zones in the church, take our opinions of how we think church should be and who should be in it and who we'd be joined to. And we ask, Lord, that you would take our human concepts of that and that you would give us a divine, God-given concept of the church, that you would change our minds in alignment with your kingdom perception, Lord. Your view is 2020, Lord. You have a bird's eye view of the nations. Lord, you see how we can be one, even though we're so different. Lord, you see all the differences, even in our church, Lord, the subcultural diversity that's here. And we ask, Lord, that you would stretch us with one another, that you would help us to lay down the things that it's not in the Bible, Lord, things that are non-moral, things that we need to be flexible in. We ask that you'd take our rigidness and you'd make us more flexible. Lord, you'd make us willing to do things in new ways, to be open when things aren't going the way maybe we think they should. And Lord, as we worship together, we pray that as we stretch and allow you to change how the church looks, that we would put our desires on the altar, that we would make it a spiritual act of worship. But Jesus, this morning, I want to ask that you would impart in our hearts at Trinity Baptist a love for the nations. Jesus, would you come and open up our hearts and pour in us your love for the nations, that our hearts would be in alignment with your heart for the nations. Lord, they're gathering in our city. Our First Nations have already been here, and you love them. You love them, Lord, and we sometimes struggle with a love for them. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to love the same way you loved and lay down our lives as living sacrifices. Teach us to be your body here in Winnipeg. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to release you with the blessing. If you want more prayer in regards to these things, or if there's some other reason that you feel you need prayer this morning, please don't leave this morning without talking to somebody, receiving prayer. I'm totally willing to pray for you, but just grab someone, because me praying isn't more powerful than somebody else praying, right? And we're a body. So let's pray for one another. You know, let's just gather. If you need prayer, don't leave until you've expressed the body of Christ to one another, okay? I came across this blessing the other day, so it might take me a few seconds to find it, but I really liked it. Found it. Aha. So may God, who gives endurance and encouragement, give you the spirit of unity among yourselves, so that you may follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go in peace.